Lord God, we thank you this morning for a risen Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we worship Jesus Christ who sits today on your right hand, who rules heaven and earth with absolute authority, above every name that is named and every rule and kingdom. He is Lord and he is King. Father, we ask that you would open your word for us this morning, that your spirit would teach us. We pray, Father, that he would illuminate for us these precious truths and that by them we might be changed and that we might serve you to your glory. And we thank you and praise your name this morning. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians this morning, so if you go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think all of us, if we're honest with each other, know that prayer is something that we could do better. The believer knows that we should pray. The Holy Spirit, I think, draws us to communion with our Heavenly Father, but it's not something that comes easy to us. In our hyper-connected, distracting world, prayer is hard. We all probably feel like we're not very good at it. We all know the Lord's prototype prayer that he taught, and I've done studies of that prayer for our Bible study and for men's prayer retreats, but today I want to talk about a different prayer, the one here in Ephesians 1. While studying Ephesians in our Bible study a few years ago, I was struck by the profound prayers of Paul. They're woven into his letters. He goes from epistle to prayer, to epistle, to teaching, to prayer. And they're completely in context with what he's teaching. But they are, I believe, good models for us to study in order to know how to pray for each other. Now, some of them, to be sure, are written specifically to address issues going on in the churches in that time. But the one we're going to look at today is a great study because it is instructive in doctrine as well as a great model on what we can base our prayer for one another. Now, I know several of you pray through our church directory. That's a great way to pray for one another. And sometimes we might know specifics about the person we're praying for, and sometimes it might just be general prayers for strength or building maturity. I know sometimes when I don't have specifics, I tend to pray very generally. Lord, please be with Dave. Give him a sense of your presence today. Help him prepare the message to feed our people on Sunday. Now, when we were studying Ephesians, I remember telling the folks in my Bible study, if you pray for me, pray like this. Pray for these things. This is just a tremendous prayer, so I'm excited to look at it today. So I want to read the entire first chapter of Ephesians because I want us to get a sense of the context for this prayer. Now, commentators and teachers call this first chapter of Ephesians the treasure chest of the believer. And why do they do that? Because it outlines for us the manifold blessings of our salvation in Christ and the things that he has empowered us with. So let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's a blessing in itself, isn't it? In these 23 verses, our Father has laid out for us who we are in Christ. And it goes on and on about the riches that God has bestowed on us as believers in his Son. These verses tell us about what the Father has done, what the Son has done and is doing, and it speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, our prayer is embedded in this chapter, starting at verse 15, and that's where we'll start today. Now, I'll give you the summary of what this prayer is all about. This prayer is that the believers will know and use what is theirs already. This chapter talks about the riches of our inheritance as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to know what we have and to use what we have to live lives that bring glory to God. Now, it starts out saying that Paul has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. And because of that faith, Paul says he does not cease giving thanks for them while making mention of them in his prayers. Now, this is our first lesson. We should give thanks for one another. Now, I'm thankful for each one of you. You encourage me. You come alongside when things hurt. You minister to me in times of need, and that is as it should be. But I should be more thankful in my prayers to the Father on your behalf. The body of Christ is really a blessing to each of us, isn't it? Our gratitude needs to be spoken to the Father. I think it would help for us to just meditate on the fact of how thankful we are to God for each one of us. To say it out loud to him, Lord, I am thankful for this person. Talk to God about how that person blesses you. We should speak our gratitude to each other, but this focuses on thanking God for one another. And notice the frequency. How often does Paul thank God for these people? Without ceasing. That's a tall order, isn't it? It basically means on and on and on, not stopping. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm grateful to wedge in 15 minutes of prayer in a day. It's a tall order, and yet it's something that Paul stresses many times in his letters, to pray without ceasing. It's important for us to remember this is a process. Praying without ceasing is something that we learn over time, but mostly it's an attitude of prayer that is there with us all the time. A person comes to mind and we say, thank you, Father, for Derek. Thank you for Pat. Thank you for just the people that come to mind. And that's, I think, what he's talking about here. So first, we give thanks without ceasing for one another. Now in verse 17, we see the prayer move on. Paul now prays that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the Father of glory, and this chapter uses this word glory over and over again, that the Father would give us first a spirit of wisdom, and secondly, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now let's talk first about this spirit of wisdom. He is praying that our spirits would be spirits of wisdom, that we would be filled with wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Well, if you look at Merriam-Webster, it says that wisdom is knowledge that is gained by having many experiences in life. That kind of sounds like a worldly definition. It also says it's the natural ability to understand things that most people don't understand. The Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us that wisdom is the practical use of the knowledge of God and living informed by that knowledge of God. So Paul wants us to have a spirit of wisdom, of this practical living in the light of the knowledge of God. Now, the second thing that he prays is that we would have revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, we all know about the book of Revelation, and it's kind of one of those scary books that we don't study a lot. But that's not what he's talking about here. A revelation is a revealing. This isn't something new, it's something that is there, and it's being revealed to us. It's being unveiled to us. And what is to be revealed is knowledge of God. This word knowledge here is the Greek word epignosis, and it means a precise and correct understanding of God. We're talking about really understanding in a very accurate way what the Bible tells us about God. And Paul is praying, I want you to have an accurate knowledge, an accurate understanding of God. Now, another verse that helps with this is 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And if you'll just keep a finger in Ephesians, I'll flip over to 2 Peter 1. Verse 3 and 4. This is another great verse. It's really a parallel of where what we're studying here. Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now notice again that these verses say that we already have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. So knowledge of God revealed in his word shows us everything we need for life and godliness. Now this really holds up the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, doesn't it? We don't need to look outside the pages of this book for knowledge about how to live our lives. The world today is full of self-help books. You know, you go to the bookstore and it's just aisle after aisle of books that will help you live a more fulfilled life. And the Bible says this is everything. This is everything. He's granted to us precious and magnificent promises that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Paul, in his prayer, wants these believers to know God and to have a spirit of wisdom. He's saying the new birth grants us everything in Christ. There's no need to search for anything more. So let's flip back to Ephesians. Let's keep moving along here. Now, the rest of this prayer is broken down into three parts. And it just so happens that the three parts all start with the letter P. I'm going to be a little John MacArthur-ish this morning. These three parts, Paul prays that they would know God's plan, that they would know his power, and they would know his person. Now, first of all, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, this is obviously figurative language. We all know that hearts don't have eyes. They're in there pumping blood. They don't have eyes. So what do we mean when we talk about the heart? Now, in the modern world, the heart is the seat of emotions and feelings. Valentine's Day, there are hearts everywhere. Always love the anatomically incorrect, version of the heart there. And when people today talk about the heart, it's full of this sentimental, ooey-gooey feelings. I could break out into feelings, but I won't do that. Feelings are the emphasis of what people talk about when they talk about the heart, right? Experience is king. We're supposed to seek these wonderful experiences. But in the Hebrew and the Greek world, the heart was the seat of knowledge, understanding, thinking, and wisdom. The heart was the seat of the mind and the will. So we need to line up our thinking in the same way. Paul asks God that the believer's mind and will be enlightened. And that word enlightened means freed from misinformation. There's a lot of misinformation out there about God. There is a lot of ignorance about who God is. And he prays that their heart would be enlightened, that they would know that these three things that we will talk about. So instead of allowing emotion to rule us, we are to let the truth of the Word of God enlighten our minds. The Holy Spirit, when the believer is yielded to him, enriches the mind of the believer so that he understands divine truth from God's Word. Now, first, Paul prays that the believers would know his plan. He prays that they might know the great truths of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight, inheritance, and sealing and the pledge of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that was mentioned in this first chapter of Ephesians. It is God's plan that we know these things and that we experience these things. Our salvation is not a once and done thing. It is a constant process of sanctification. And this is the summary of God's master plan to redeem his chosen ones back to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. And if you're studying Ephesians, the first three chapters of this book give us a fantastic amount of teaching and doctrine about God's plan for us. Paul wants us to know and use what we already have. Now, Paul first prays that they would know or grasp the hope of his calling. Now, this calling is the divine invitation to salvation. And it's best to think about Jesus' parables about the invitations to the feasts. Now, you'll remember those parables. Remember, he taught about this rich man who invited many people to this feast. And for one reason or another, they all had excuses or reasons that they couldn't come. And the messengers came back and said, they can't come. They've got this, they've got that, you know, all these excuses. And so the rich man then sent his messengers out and told them to bring in the lame and the blind and the poor to fill up my banquet hall. Now, this calling, this invitation to salvation is not to the people that you would normally think of. It's to the poor and the downtrodden. So what is the hope of your calling? Now, hope is an expectation. It's a looking forward to something. We are here and we're looking forward to something that motivates us and helps us to move forward. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that it is Paul's prayer that the believer become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. That's a verse that we all quote. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called. But there's that word called. These things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But listen to the next two verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is the hope of our calling. You heard the progression there in verse 30. We were predestined before the foundation of the world. We were called. We were justified by the sacrifice of Christ. And he says, these whom he justified, he also glorified. We shall be like him. Now remember Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. It was a peeling away of this earthly shell, and it gave those three disciples a true vision of Christ's true nature, his glory. And how did the men with him respond? They fell on their faces. They worshiped. And the thing that we must know is that we shall be like him. We will share his glory. This book of Ephesians says, we will share his glory. We will be glorified. Now, C.S. Lewis speaks of this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. And I want to read just a little excerpt here. Lewis says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now, it's a good thing to meditate on. We shall be like him in his glory. And that ultimately is the hope of our calling. Paul prays that we would know it and live our lives in that light. Now, next, he wants us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, that's a mouthful, but let's take it apart. There's, first of all, glory. Now, this chapter is soaked in the concept of the glory of heaven. Now, it says that there are riches of glory. And the word for riches here is wealth, abundance, an abounding, too much to count. Now, it's impossible for us to imagine the riches spoken of here. Unless the Holy Spirit illuminates the eyes of our heart, we can't fathom what it means to be joint heirs with Christ, to share his glory, to reign with him. Now, this is the culmination of our salvation, the hope promised from eternity past. And this is what Paul talks about in Corinthians when he talks about this eternal weight of glory. Paul in this prayer wants us to know it is his plan to give us this. And I love the word in verse 8. He lavished his grace upon us. It wasn't just a little teaspoon of grace. He lavished it. It's just an overwhelming amount. He abounded grace. Paul wants us to know his plan. There's nothing more to seek, nothing more to be given or received. We have it all now, and we have it all throughout eternity. Now, leaf ahead, I don't know if you can see chapter 2, verse 6 from where you are. I can see it in my Bible. But chapter 2, verse 6 is just mind-boggling. I want to actually start reading in verse 4 because the thought starts there. The chapter starts out saying, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And it talks about the fact that we were dead, that we had no ability to respond to God. But verse 4 starts out, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now listen to this. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now this verse talks about this as if it's already happened. And I believe that in a very real sense, from God's point of view, it has happened. We are there. We are there with Christ in the heavenlies. In God's eternal plan, it is true now. It doesn't feel very true at 7:30 a.m. on Georgia 400, but the Word of God says that it is true. And we should meditate on that fact. So first, Paul says he wants us to know his plan. Secondly, Paul prays that we would know his power. Now, here in the next verses, Paul prays that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. He wants us to know his power. The surpassing greatness of his power is ours. We don't have to seek some second blessing or ask that God grant it to us. It is ours. When we are saved, we receive all of God's grace and all of his power. Now, this passage has four different words for power. The word power that we see in verse 19 is the Greek word dynamis. It's the word that we get our words dynamite and dynamic from. Now, most of us only know dynamite from Roadrunner cartoons. Has anyone here actually used dynamite? Ed has. It's go Ed. That's right. It's powerful stuff. It actually looks like the sticks that you see in the Roadrunner cartoons. But this little stick is capable of so much energy. Am I right? It's a little bit makes a big boom. Makes a big hole in things, yes. Paul wants us to know the surpassing greatness. This word surpassing is the same word that we get our word hyperbolic from. It's an abounding, surpassing amount, this exponential greatness of power towards us who believe. Now, this second power word here is the word working. Working in accordance with the working. This working is the Greek word energia, which is where we get our word energy from. Now, this is the energizing work of the Spirit that allows us to live for the Lord. And the third word is strength. That's the Greek word kratos, which is translated dominion or power. And the strength of his might, that's the Greek word ischus, which means endowed power or ability. The working of the strength of his might, the energy of the power of his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now pay attention to the power that's being used here. We're talking about taking a dead man in a tomb, pierced through for our transgressions, We're talking about this power overcoming death and raising him to the place of honor and glory at the right hand of the Father. Paul is talking about the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He wants us to know this power. Now notice that Paul's not praying that we would receive this power. How can we receive something that we already have? He's praying that we would have a divine awareness that this power is ours, that we already possess it in Christ. In the application portion of this letter, back in chapters 4 through 6, he tells them to employ this power in living lives that are worthy of the Lord. Here, Paul is praying that we would understand this power that keeps us, secures us, and fulfills his purposes for us. This same resurrection power that raised him from the dead will raise us also. And the power that seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places will seat us there with him, as we have already seen. Thirdly, Paul prays that we would know his person. Now, who is this person? It is the one raised that we celebrate on this resurrection day. Jesus has been raised from the dead and has been seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where he is now. Now, the description starting in verse 21 and following is meant to instruct us that this person who he prays that we know, he says, I want you to know this person. I want you to understand who he is. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, these words are traditional Jewish terms for a hierarchy of angels and authorities in the heavens. And so his readers would have gotten that reference. Jesus Christ is far above any of that. He is also above any earthly kingdom, any earthly king. None of them are in the same league as Jesus. He is far above anything that we can imagine. Now, all of us have some notion of power, be it political power or authority or power over others. This person of Jesus Christ is far above any of those. Now, the point here is that the power of Christ applied in the life of the believer cannot be negated, cannot be overthrown, cannot be defeated or turned away by any earthly, demonic, or heavenly power, because it far surpasses any rule or authority on earth or in the heavens. Christ rules over all. And the power that he exercises in our lives, that power is far above any other power. He cannot be overruled. Now, the war between God and the heavenly hosts that rebelled against him is in view here. Satan and his armies of demons, they do all that they can to thwart God and his purposes. They tempted man. They caused him to fall from his perfect created state. They attack believers. They deceive the nations. But one day they will be overthrown and banished to eternal darkness. Now, we have the back of the book, and hopefully you've read the back of the book, and you know how it ends. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, it tells how Satan and his host will be thrown into the lake of fire and forever banished under the authority and power of Jesus Christ. He is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He is above Satan, above Satan's world system, above any earthly king that you could name. Now, verse 22 says that he put all things, in subjection under his feet. Now, the picture here is of a sovereign with his subjects, the entire universe, literally under his feet. Now, they would actually do this in the ancient world. You would have a king, a conquering king. They would sit him on a throne, on a platform, and they would literally cause his enemies, the vanquished enemies, to pass under the feet of the conquering king as a symbol of the fact that they were in subjection to him. Now look at what God has done with this sovereign. He has given him as head over all things to the church. Now not only is Christ the head of the church as his body is the fullness or the complement of Christ who fills all in all. Now that's just an amazing picture. Just as a head needs a body to manifest the glory of that head, so Christ has the body of Christ, the church, to manifest the glory of Christ. We are given to Christ and he is given to us. And the picture here in Ephesians 1 is that, yes, we have a great inheritance. But it also speaks of his inheritance in the saints. In a very real sense, we are his inheritance. We are given to Christ, and he is given to us. We are his hands and his feet. We show his glory to a lost and dying world. God, in his amazing grace, has chosen us to make visible his Son and to bring him glory. In God's plan, the church complements Christ. He is incomparable, but God has destined the church to complete and complement Christ in his glory. And that's what it means when it says his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His body is the fullness of Christ. And Christ fills all in all. The point of this petition is that we know his person, is that we know that we are secure in Christ, and that we would know how unwavering and unchanging is this hope of our inheritance in him. Now, as a model prayer, this is a great one to study, because it encourages us to pray for one another, that we would be filled with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We would pray for each other that we would know and understand his plan for us. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin and darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. He has made great and precious promises to us that we shall be like him, that we will share his glory. If we know his plan and act accordingly, we'll be able to live in faith no matter what is happening to us here in the temporal life we see now. We will be like him. He has so much more for us now and in the eternity to come. Secondly, we'd pray for each other that we would know his surpassing power towards us who believe. We would not waste time looking for this power or praying for this power. We would not feel like we need the courage to witness or strength to live in faith through suffering. We would know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is ours now. It is his power, but it's freely granted to us. And thirdly, we would pray for each other that we would know his person. Understand in a deep and very practical way that Christ is above all. He's above all rule and authority. There's nothing that can get in the way or thwart his power or his acting in our lives. His name is above all names in the entire universe. Even his enemies lie vanquished beneath his feet. Now, if we knew these things and acted like we did, then we would truly fulfill the command in Ephesians 4:1, where the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Our lives would line up with what we know to be true. And we would be salt and light in this dark place, bringing glory to our head, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing teaching today of what we have as believers in Christ. And it is only with gratitude and praise that we come before you today and thank you for the amazing provision that you have made on our behalf. Lord, I pray that each one here would grasp in a very real way your plan for us, the power that is available to us, and the person of Jesus Christ, whom we serve. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I have 2 minutes. It's not a lot. So what would be different in our lives if we really understood the hope of our calling? Okay, yes. Those daily burdens that seem so burdensome, don't they? We would view them with proper perspective. Yes. Yes, sir.
I think we'd be less impressed, less involved in the trivial things in life. Focus on those that require immediate duty and obedience with an eye toward heaven. And we all struggle with that, I know. It's like Hebrews 12:1, 2. No. Encumbrances in life.
Encumbrances, yeah.
And weigh me down.
That's right.
And you have to have a cleansing every now and then. And repent.
Yes, yes. Yeah, if we really had a grasp of our calling, we really would view every moment differently, wouldn't we? What about the power? If we really understood the power that was ours from God, what would that do to our lives? You have more confidence, yes. Yes, sir.
I think we'd be more inclined toward prayer. Just in gratitude and also understanding that that's where our power comes from. Instead of trying to do it on our own, which is kind of by nature how we respond naturally, you know?
Yes.
And along with that, you know, more inclined toward prayer and gratitude. If we really understand, we have that in the forefront of our minds, we should. The gift, the grace, you know, and the nature of who Christ is.
Right.
I think it's hard not to praise God.
Absolutely. Yeah, I agree with you. I think we would live lives of praise because we would understand what we have. Yes. Anybody else? All right, you are dismissed. Thank you for your attention.